We'll come to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. I'd like to begin by looking at verse number 10 through the 12th verse. The 10th through the 12th verse. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, here it is said, ye that love the Lord hate evil. And I want to just dwell for a few moments on this notion of hate, because it is deemed sometimes by many Christians to be an emotional attribute that is in conflict with essential Christianity. Hate is viewed in many circles as a negative emotional thing, and is always, seemingly always, out of order when it's displayed. But the word hate doesn't need a whole lot of slicing or dicing in a way, because it seems to me that the sense of the word is to treat a thing or a person as an enemy. To hate is to treat someone as an enemy. To find that person or that thing utterly, and I'm going to use a word that we don't often use in conversation, to find it utterly odious. Now, we may use or be familiar with the term odoriferous. I think we all probably catch a drift of that. But literally, this idea is to, in the sense of hate, is to treat the thing or the person as an enemy. And I want to give you a couple of other references that that enhance our grasp of that before I move to our basic subject matter for tonight. In 1 Chronicles chapter 19, if you would please join me there. 1 Chronicles 19. Here's an occasion where David had great intentions to show some kindness to the children of Ammon. And that because, you might say it was reciprocal, because Nahash had showed kindness to David. So he sent messengers in verse 2. Sent messengers. And the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to comfort, only to comfort. But the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? If ever there was a classic depiction of paranoia in all the Bible, verse 3 has it. Hanun took David's servants and shaved them, cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks, and sent them away. Net effect, he totally and completely succeeded in humiliating these men. So, David finds out how the men were served. In verse number 5, he said, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. Now look at verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David. Now there, you see, is the word that basically means to smell bad, or can we put it this way? It can be sometimes used to make a stink. To smell bad, morally, in this sense, morally offensive. Morally offensive. And therefore, if morally offensive, to be utterly abhorred, steered clear of. It is also that we see this in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. some things reek so bad that they're said to be unbearable. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 23, it speaks about a certain kind of a woman. In verse 23, it talks about an odious woman, a woman that makes a stink, morally reprehensible, and thus to be abhorred. Well, what makes in this context the woman odious? Well, if you back up a few verses, verse 21 says, "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear: a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he is filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married." Now, the word odious in this sense conveys the idea of a woman who's absolutely hateful. Absolutely hateful. It just oozes out of her, and it is morally reprehensible. Something to be avoided. It literally, verse 21 says, this kind of an individual, because of that activity, is unbearable. Can't be around that kind of an individual. Now, let me begin by having you remember where we started here. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. I want to ask you a series of questions designed to provoke your thinking, to get at what I believe, in my humblest of opinion, is probably the plague that has seized the institutional church by the throat. Now, remember, on Sunday we were dealing with ASAP. A was for Abraham. S was for Samuel. And then we had A for Aaron. P is for Phineas. Now, I'm not going to talk about Phineas tonight, except to say that Phineas had a hate on. And what this generation of the institutional church needs is a generation of Phineas-like people who hate sin so much that they will not bear with it any more than he did. Now, that plague that I believe is serving to marginalize the restraining influence of the church of our day prior to the rapture, and therefore minimize its influence. Now, you understand that the church is supposed to have a salt-like effect upon the community in which it is in. And it is of, in and of itself, a restraining factor in the pre-rapture era in which we live. When the church is removed by way of the rapture, then violence, wholesale slaughter takes place because the restraining salt-like influence is removed from the community. But until the rapture occurs, it is true that the institutional church is being minimized because of this plague called amoralism. Amoralism. A-M-O-R-A-L-I-S-M. Let me give you farmer's definition of amoralism. Okay, it gets right to the dirt of the whole thing. Amoralism essentially is indifference to truth, except here's the exception, except the truth that nothing is morally evil or good. Okay. Amoralism essentially is indifferent to truth, except the truth that nothing is morally evil or good. All things inanimate, people or opinions, are on equal footing, none superior more so than the other. We've got Buddha, Confucius, we've got Muhammad and Jesus, all on equal footing, none superior to the other. Their ancient writings, all on a par of equality. There is nothing morally evil or good about any of them. Any virtue, however, in any one of those is merely arbitrary, as beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I heard a story, I think it was my father-in-law related a humorous anecdote to me today when I was visiting with him. He said that he was commenting on a story that was being told by a son who went to visit his elderly father. And his elderly father was sort of going over the horizon. Sometimes he was with it, sometimes he wasn't. And he walks in and he says to his dad, how are you doing today, Dad? And his dad didn't respond, and he's locked on to this woman sitting over in the corner of the room. How are you doing today, Dad? And he says, the next word out of his mouth says, that woman there is ugly. Dad, how are you doing? That woman there is ugly. Now, nothing wrong with that, unless it's your woman that's being called ugly to an amoralist. Beauty, or the lack thereof, is in the eye of the beholder. Okay? Now, grasp a hold of that notion of amoralism and understand it's like the plague that's got its hands around the throat of the institutional church. And with that, let me ask you a couple of questions. Can there be compatibility between hate and holiness? Can there be compatibility between hate and holiness? Now think about that. Hate, like we have seen here in Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. But there are those who say, evil is in the eye of the beholder. What you may find repulsive may be another man's lunch. And secondly, can hate be a valid emotion if nothing is morally good or evil? Now I'll step back and let you chew. Repeat, can there be compatibility between hate and holiness? Now, holiness we would define simply the absence of evil and or the inclination to do evil. And secondly, can hate be a valid emotion if nothing is morally good or evil? And then think about the plague that's got its hands around the juggler of the institutional church. Third question would be, can holiness be a valid concept if nothing is morally good or evil? Can holiness be a valid concept if nothing is morally good or evil? Scriptures tell us, be holy. Okay? Well, what may be holy to you or to you may not be so to me. If the amoralist is correct in his assumption, and if it indeed is that amoralism is breeding like wild rabbits in the institutional church, you can see where that's going to go. And why we need a generation of Phineases to leap into the tent and put the spear into the perpetrator. So again, is there any compatibility between hate and holiness? Can hate be a valid emotion if nothing is morally good and evil? Can holiness be a valid concept if nothing is morally good and evil? And then this, because this gets right down to the nub. Is verbal plenary inspiration neutered through amoralism? We understand verbal inspiration to be that the very words of God are breathed out by Him, inspired, the very words. Plenary inspiration refers to the whole of it, from cover to cover, in its entirety. Verbal plenary inspiration. Is it neutered through amoralism? Now remember, amoralism is essentially indifferent to truth. And Jesus said in John chapter 17, "Thy word is truth." Okay, if I'm an amoralist and I'm having a generous day, I might concede that statement to be somewhat righteous in certain circumstances. Is that acceptable to those who were born out of historic fundamentalism? Ye that love the Lord hate evil. To treat something, someone, as an enemy. Now, does not the Bible also say, in Matthew chapter 5, to the children of God, love your enemies? How is it possible, then, that there can be, on the one hand, a love for your enemy and a hatred of your enemy? Anybody care to expound on that? Okay. Is a parent raising small children a loving parent if they are a permissive parent? Now, when you look back there in Psalm 97, just for a minute, you look at the scripture in verse 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Now that's what God has said. But if the amoralist presumption is that there is nothing morally evil or good, except in certain circumstances, then there's really nothing to quibble over. And then he goes on to say, he preserveth the souls of his saints, he delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Now there seems to me to be, right in verse 10, a contrast between saints and the wicked. Okay? So there has to be, as stated in the scripture, a difference between saint and the wicked. The word wicked here is a word that means, it's rasha, it means to be morally wrong and therefore guilty of something and therefore condemned. Condemned. Now that's legalism. That's a sort of form of legalistic jargon, which brings me to my next question. Can any judicial system be on equitable footing if right and wrong deeds are held to be amoral from the perspective of a viewpoint of a legal eclectic? Let me back up. I mean, we're talking about something that's morally wrong and guilty, therefore condemned. And so you have brought into the courtroom a wicked person, deemed wicked because of what he or she has done. Okay, crime of some sort. And the jury has determined the guilt verdict, and now the judge is to pass sentence. Now, except that the judge who sits at the bench is an amoralist. He's a legal eclectic, which means that he's not really bound to a rigid set of rules and procedures, but he likes to maybe mix and match constitutional law with international law, get the best out of all of it, and come to some kind of legal consensus that may or may not deal justice to the wicked. And that's okay, because there's really nothing in his mind or her mind that's morally evil or good. Are you with me now? But here in this 97th Psalm, there is, in the Scriptures, saints and the wicked. There is also, in verse 12, the very last word in the verse, referencing His holiness. Now see where this goes. If the amoralist presumption has any traction whatever, what point was it really? What point was it for Christ to have been fixed to the cross if there was nothing morally evil about your sin and my sin? What point was there? I mean, I guess the sum question of it all, is God an amoralist? Is He indifferent to truth? Now, in the world of the amoralist, what is righteous? Verse 11 in Psalm 97 says, light is sown for the righteous. In the world of the amoralist, what is righteous? And how do I appraise anything until I'm able to determine what's righteous? How do I determine what my choices are? How do I determine what my motives are? Until I can determine what's righteous. Now, if I adopt the classic amoralist view that says there's nothing morally evil or good, I'm free to call it as I see it, and who's to say that I'm wrong or I'm right? Now, do you feel the grip tightening around the throat of the institutional church? It sort of goes back to a statement or two that was written in the book of Judges. Can you recall, without me coaching you, what that statement would have been? It's a classic statement in the time of the Judges. All right, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know why? Because there was a period of time, the low spots between the judges, they were all amoralist. Then they got in trouble. The consequences of their trouble, and then all they cried out to God for help, and He sent them a Savior, a judge, who, of necessity, had to call them to an objective, non-arbitrary viewpoint of what God's will amounted to. And they lived for a while happy up on the high peak, roller coaster was stuck at the top, and then all of a sudden, whew, down again. Look in Psalm 34. And verse 14. Let me ask you this question. Some of you are younger, I suppose, and this doesn't bother you, but How many of you still like to run to get anywhere? Jonathan. Okay. He's still... Yeah. I don't like to run to go anywhere. Okay. I run only in the case of emergencies. And that very tentatively. Okay. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is to break into a full sprint anymore. I've forgotten how that felt. I'm afraid to try it again. But you look at verse 14, it says, depart from evil. Why do that if there's not a consensus of what's righteous? Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Now, there's a difference between departing and pursuing. Okay? I can depart from evil, turn my back on it. I can be passive toward it, but was Phinehas passive toward sin? He could have turned his back and just puked there in the camp. That would have been, you know, that would have been an action that would have at least showed his contempt for what he saw. But no, Phinehas turned around, took a spear in his hand, he went right into the tent, didn't knock or anything. There's a difference between departing from it and pursuing it. Pursuing suggests something a little more energetic. And so, when you think about that, if evil and good are immoral, does one need to pursue peace, which is the logical outcome of righteousness? And he need to pursue it. And he need to get all sweated up in the pursuit of it. Let me stop with this question. Does war and conflict spring from the notion of an amoralist? Does war and conflict, whether it's geopolitical or whether it's ecclesiastical, internal in the church, does war or conflict spring from the notion of an amoralist? Now remember, an amoralist is indifferent to truth. Who do you find that the first people who are ready to put their dukes up are those people who precisely say there is nothing morally evil or good, and I'm willing to fight you for it? So when you take it to a geopolitical sense, why are wars fought? Because this guy and this guy, or this nation and this nation, don't agree on what amounts to the truth. And the reason is that none of them have the bellwether version of what truth is. They are at liberty to call it as they see it. And if they don't agree, well, let's fight it out, winner take all. Whereas, if the amoralist is wrong in his presupposition, and everything must rise or fall on the legitimacy and the validity of a God-inspired revelation, the will of God, then there is no war or conflict or internal strife, because everybody is agreed on one thing. This is what God said. One more. In the worldview of the amoralist, one can afford the luxury of being selectively discreet, because anything can be okay depending on the circumstance or not. In the worldview of an amoralist, one can afford the luxury of being selectively discreet. Anything can be okay or not, depending on the circumstance. Which seems to me, and I might be wrong about this, to smell terribly of Fletcher's old notion of situation ethics, where he said, the end justifies the means. And well, how could he come to a conclusion like that? Essentially, be indifferent to truth. And that is the plague that has gripped the institutional church of our day right by the throat. And that is what is contributing to the marginalizing of the local New Testament church and minimizing its restraint in the community before the rapture. The salt and the light. The light is being dimmed and the salt is being flattened out. Useless. It's lost its savor because of that perspective. Now, the old Southern gospel preacher said, can I get an amen out of here? You can afford that luxury of being selective. Because you can't pin them down to anything because, you know, if I admit that there's something that's set in cement, then I lose ground on my premise of amoralism. Enter then the neutering of verbal plenary inspiration by amoralism. And that has contributed in the proliferation of aberrant translation over the last 100 years. Everybody's free to call it like they see it. Everybody's free to march to their own drummer. Or no drummer at all. Maybe a flute. Would you pray with me?